So today we're going to continue in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We're going to pick up with chapter 2. And I want to cover a little bit of ground about chapter 1 just to set us for chapter 2. You know, both of the letters of the Thessalonians were written very early after Paul's 3 or 4 weeks there and in starting the church and naming the elders and getting the lead elder to do the pastor work. He'd done a lot of teaching there. He'd done a lot of working with the individuals. He'd gotten them started. But, you know how hard it is in a church that's been around a long time to keep everybody focused. And for a church that's only been around a few weeks or a few months, it's even more critical that people stay focused on the items of God. And so Paul wrote these two letters to the Thessalonians to both encourage them and sort of keep them encouraged, facing God, working his plan, doing his will, even in the midst of severe persecution. But things had happened along the way that had made them nervous. And part of it was in the first letter. You know, they thought the coming of the Lord was imminent. And when it didn't happen imminently, in their view, imminently, like today, tomorrow, or the next day, and people in their midst had passed away, they were very concerned that these people had missed the blessing. You know, they had missed the time with God. They were in the ground, and now the rapture would occur, and they wouldn't be taken. You know, so Paul wrote the First Thessalonians to not only encourage them, but also give them instructions about the time that we call the rapture, or the calling away, or the snatching up. And he told them that the dead in Christ would rise first, then the ones that are alive would be taken to be with the Lord in the clouds, to be with the Lord forever. And so he gave them peace about those brothers and sisters who had died. But as you would expect, in the church, that was not the only question they had. That's the question that Paul answered. And we come to chapter 2, or book 2, written about a month later, 3 or 4 weeks, something like that. And written to the Thessalonians, didn't recover everything he'd covered in the first letter, but he dealt with a couple of new subjects. And with all of these letters, they all form a particular pattern. You know, there's a greeting, there's a praise for something they're doing worthwhile, there may be a little bit of a critique of what they need to do. Then the writer will answer the questions that prompted the letter, and then there will be a close, a benediction, a prayer, a continuation for them. And this letter is no different. This letter follows that same path, but it's only 3 chapters long. And so, you know, roughly chapter 1 is the opening and the thanksgiving for them and the little prayer for what they're doing. Chapter 3 is the chapter where the closing prayer is. And chapter 2 is the meat of the argument, the meat of the subject, what he wants to talk about. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, keep in mind that these chapters are an invention of the editors. They're not, when Paul wrote this, there were no chapters, there were no verses. So, because something starts with chapter 2, verse 1, doesn't mean that, you know, it's totally different from chapter 1, because it's really continuation. They're all continuation phrases. He dealt with 3 things in this book, which I think are important. We saw one of them last week. We'll see one of them today, and we'll see one of them next week. The first one that he dealt with was persecution and persecutors. He dealt with that in chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. And he talked about the persecution they were suffering, how they needed to face that. He was thankful for their willingness to do that, and thankful that God had really called them to be strong witnesses in face of all of that. This chapter, chapter 2, he speaks about false teachers. He speaks about false teachers. He also speaks about one that we call the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness. We'll see that also in this chapter. And then chapter 3, he speaks about people that are lazy, people that aren't doing what they're called to do. And we heard a little bit of that in chapter 1. We're going to hear a little more of it in chapter 2. And I'll tell you why they're a little bit different in chapter 2 than chapter 1. But the points are still the same. So we'll see that in verses 6 through 15 in chapter 3. But let's take a look. And so if you'll open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to stop there and talk for a minute, as always. So this says, chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. There's a whole lot in these first two verses that I think are important, and I'm going to try to break them apart for you. Your translation may be different than mine. Mine's the NIV. Yours may be a King James or another one. But I think the points I'll make and the words I'll use here are relevant to all the translations. So concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, I want to stop there because coming and gathering here are a reflection of what he's talked about in chapter 1. He talked about the coming of the Lord in the clouds. There are some that say this speaks to the second coming, and there's a point to be made there. I'm not sure that's true, because I think the coming and gathering are used as a single event here, and the coming and gathering are really more tied to the rapture than they are the second coming, because the word coming means when the Lord appears, when the Lord comes, and the word being gathered uses, I don't want to get Greek on you here, but uses the word episynagogue, which is the word that means to be gathered in assembly for worship. So think about it. The Lord's coming to gather the people in assembly for worship. That really is a reference to the rapture, because when he comes, he gathers his people in assembly for worship. He gathers them to himself in assembly for worship. So I think these two refer directly to the rapture and not to the second coming. But the fact of the second coming is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. So there could be a reference there as well. It's not clear to me which one that is. But I tend to think it's more talking about the rapture. He says, that in concerning that, and us being gathered to him, we ask you, brethren, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Now, what does your translation say? Does it have different words there? Quickly shaken. Quickly shaken, okay. Or disturbed. Does anybody use disturbed? The point here is, some letter, some prophecy, some speaker had come to the church and had begun to tell them that the day of the Lord had come and that they were living in the day of the Lord. You know, anytime you read a letter from somebody to another person, you're reading one half of the conversation. The other half you have to infer by what's being said or what the general conditions are when they wrote the letter. But you can infer here that there was something done in the church that was done and made everybody really upset. Because you recall, in the first of Thessalonians, Paul said, okay, so here's the scenario. We covered this. You have the church age, the age between the coming of the Lord, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the recalling of all of the saints at the rapture, called the church age. That period of time is called away. We're called away. After that comes this period of time called the tribulation period. At the end of that period comes this time called the day of the Lord. And it could be a day, it could be a small era, it could be a little bit of a time. And it's the time when the Lord comes for two reasons. One, to judge all of those that have sinned against him, to call them to the great white throne judgment for judgment, and also to vindicate those that are still alive during that period and allow them to go into the millennium period. So you have those two things happening. Now, from a Jewish perspective, the rapture was not anything they understood. They understood from their theology that there was a time that we live in now, which is not a good time. It's the time of coverage by Satan, coverage by evil. There was a time called the Day of Judgment when all of the judgment would be meted out by God. All of the people would be vindicated. People would be set right. All those would be punished. That was the terrible, terrible day of the Lord. And that's all through the Old Testament. We talked about that before, and there's a whole set of verses that come to that. Not notably, the book of Joel speaks to that very plainly. And then there was a period in Jewish thought where everything was wonderful. It was the time the Lord had come. It was Messiah's time. It was the time of bliss. It was the time of perfect healing. It was the time we look forward to as Christians, as the millennium kingdom, and also the eternal kingdom that comes after the millennial kingdom. So for these young Christians to think the day of the Lord had already come, it was devastating for them because they were suffering persecution. And they thought the day, if somebody had told them the day of the Lord had come, it meant that they were there and they had missed the rapture, first of all, which was very unsettling to them, as you could imagine. You know, how would you feel if one day half the world's gone and you're still here? You would be pretty unsettled. And that's what they were feeling. And you go on and read the rest of this verse and you see a little more of the situation. It says it was supposed to have come from them, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. So somebody had not just come to preach or written a letter to them, but they had falsely written that it was from Paul, or they gotten a word from Paul. Now you'll see at the end of this letter, Paul hand signs this letter and writes a piece of the end of it in his own hand to prove that he wrote it. So there would be no false witness. They would see his signature, they would see his writing, they would know that it was from him. Plus he always had someone deliver it, Timothy or Silas, or he himself delivered the letter. So it didn't just float into the church. It came in by one of his chosen emissaries, and it came in with his handwriting on it. So he was really just setting them straight on the fact that if they heard something, it wasn't from him. And he goes on to say, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this is a pretty powerful verse, but its power really comes in understanding of what it means, what's behind the words that he uses. I have taken the liberty of up here writing down for you a set of verses concerning the rebellion. And what I'd like to do is have one of you look up each one of these verses, and we're going to read them quickly, and you'll get a sense throughout the biblical record of what this means when he talks about the rebellion. Then I'll amplify it and put my two cents worth in. The other one is hardness of heart. We may get to that one. If not, this is the list of verses. And if you'd like, I'll put a little note up on the website that has all of these listed out for you, so you don't have to read my writing and write them all down. But if somebody will read for me Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12, that'll start us off. Read it loud. Don't let me turn to all these. Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12.
At that time, many will turn away from faith. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. But it will be increased richness and love of milk and gold.
Interesting thing. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 are two of the most prophetic chapters in the New Testament. I mean, we think about Revelation, and we think about Jude, and we think about other things, but Matthew 24 and 5 are Jesus' Olivet discussion, and they are strictly speaking about the second coming of the Lord. And he's talking about the great rebellion or apostasy. It'll be written in some of your Bibles. Okay, what about John 15, 21 and 22?
They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin.
Okay. So people will hate us just like they hated Christ because we're believers in the Lord. 1 Timothy 4:1.
The Spirit clearly says that in right later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons.
Okay. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5.
Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them.
Pretty powerful indictment right there. You know, we'll talk about that in a minute. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4.
First, I want to remind you that in the last days there will be scoffers who will laugh at the truth and do every evil thing they desire. This will be their argument. Jesus promised to come back, didn't he? And where is he? Why, as far back as anyone can remember, he remains exactly the same since the world was first created.
Well, we see those today, don't we? Scoffers in the Word of God. What about Jude, verses 18 and 19? Anybody have that?
He said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, who do not have the Spirit.
What about Revelation 3:10? I'll add that. Revelation 3:10.
Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth.
So in the first set of verses, we see what it means for apostasy, the day of the Lord. In this last verse, we see God's promise to save us from that day of wrath in the Lord. And so those are important. Now, let me just say, this great rebellion, or apostasy as they call it, is one of the key signs of the second coming. Not of the rapture, because as we talked about before, the rapture has no signs. The rapture is signless. That could be now, it could be tomorrow, it could be a year from now, it could be five to any time. God, there's no sign left for God to take us in the rapture. But the second coming has signs. And one of the key signs is apostasy. And in many of your Bibles, it will use the word apostasy. The Greek word is apostasia. And rather than translate it, they just transliterate it and put it in as apostasy because they don't want to deal with it. But it has two basic meanings. And if you go, it's interesting, if you go to the oldest translation of the Bible in English, this word is called the departure. And that is a very clear meaning of the word apostasy. The other meaning of the word apostasy is falling away. So my view is there are two types of apostasy that we will see in the last days. Those that are departing from the faith, in other words, they have made a left or a right turn, and they are departing from the truth of the faith, and they're out proclaiming other things than the truth of the faith. We see that today very plainly. We see it in denominations that have made the turn. They no longer hold a biblical authority. They no longer hold to biblical inerrancy. You can pick a lot of topics, but you know, the two most common topics we talk about today are, you know, gay marriage or homosexual marriage, and gay priests priests and pastors and so forth in the church. Clearly, in the biblical record, those are not something God chooses. Looks upon them as abominations. But many have taken the path that that's old. We can't believe that. This is a new revelation. We're smarter than that. That was for the old times. And the way they do that, they've clearly made a turn away from the biblical record. Not just that, but there are people that will tell you that the Bible is really not true, that it's a collection of stories, collection of fables. There may be some truth in it. And, you know, I remember a few years ago when they talked about this denomination or this effort to take the words of Jesus and just say those are the only things that count. And if they couldn't verify that they were words of Jesus, then they wouldn't list them as a red letter edition. So they were color coding the Bible. But let me just ask you, who was there to hear them? Who was there to hear them other than the people that wrote the book? And if the people that write the book say they're Jesus' words, what other authority do we have? We don't have other authority. So when you do that, you're plainly walking away and using your own thought for what you want to be Christ's words, not what, you know, the biblical record tells us. So those are the ones that depart. The other one is a more insidious one. We can see the people that make a left or right turn, and we can say, oh my gosh, you know, that's horrible. That's why people leave denominations. That's why denominations start to go down. That's why. The other one is very insidious, and that is the falling away. And the falling away is not a hard left or right turn. It is a gradual drift away from the word of the Lord. And it's either done by not teaching the word of the Lord and falling away to teach safer, more comfortable subjects. Or in many cases today, it's done by redefining who Jesus is. We talked about that once before in idolatry. If I don't teach the wrath of God, if I don't teach judgment, if I don't teach sin, if I don't teach God is coming again, then what I have really done is I have begun to teach a God that is not the God of the Bible. I've begun to teach a false God. Maybe some truth in what I teach, but it's not the truth. It's not the complete truth. And that's what I think is the insidious part in the church today. We're beginning to see that little bit of drift away. And of course, we're biblically told that's going to happen. We're told it through the parable of the weeds and tares. We're told it through a lot of different ways. But the great rebellion, and Paul's point here, has to come before the day of the Lord. We're beginning to see elements of it today. But the great rebellion is yet to come. The great rebellion comes, you know, when the church really begins to walk away from the Lord in mass. Now it's sort of a trickle. We're seeing it in trickles. And then he says the other thing that has to happen is the lawless one has to be what?
Revealed.
Revealed is important because what that tells you is he will be in the world. We will not see him as who he is, but when he is revealed as the lawless one, then the day of the Lord will come. The word for revealed here is the same word that is used for the book of Revelation, Apocalypse, and it means to be uncovered, to be revealed, to be shown, to be unhidden. So when this man of lawlessness is revealed, then that's a sure sign that the day of the Lord comes. Now the blessing for us is, as Christians, we're not here. That comes after the rapture of the church. So we're gone. And if we're here when the day of the Lord comes, just like these Thessalonians, we've missed the rapture. Not a place we want to be. But you can see why they were so upset at this. And so he goes on to say, let me see here. I'll turn to chapter 3, I apologize. The man doomed to destruction. If you read the end, you know that the Antichrist has his day. But in the end, the Lord's day rules, and the Lord is dominant. The Lord uses the Antichrist just like he used Nebuchadnezzar, and just like he used the king of the Assyrians to pronounce judgment on the wicked. And he uses him as part of his plan. But when that time is done, the Lord steps in and takes care of him. He's the, and that's positive. It says he will exalt himself, oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, just a couple of quick things here. The Antichrist, we talked about him. By the way, the Antichrist is the term used in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. But it really is the term that means one who opposes or sets himself up against Christ. That's what that term means. And that's who the man of lawlessness is. So we term him the Antichrist, but he's got other names as well. Son of perdition, man of lawlessness, the beast, if you read him in Revelation. It says that he will set himself up as the as God and destroy the temple, desecrate the temple. Well, for that to happen, there has to be a temple. And so that's why people believe that in the final period, this seven-year period that we call the time of tribulation, at the midpoint, which we see in other verses, that is when the temple is built, and when this Antichrist goes in and desecrates the temple, sets himself up as God and begins to call for worship. And that's called the start of the Great Tribulation. And that's when you really see, if you read Revelation, all of the bowls and the vials and the trumpet judgments and all of that really begin to appear in that second half to call people back to a state of repentance. But that doesn't work, as you plainly know when you read that. And then he says, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." So all of these are clues. So right now in the world, there is a force holding back the lawless one. There's been speculation over the years in the church who this is. I don't think it's a great mystery. I think it's the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, when the rapture comes, the Holy Spirit that indwells all of us goes with us as we go to be with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not here any longer. He's here as he was in the Old Testament. God can send him for things. God can imbue him into people for power, like he does the 144,000, the two witnesses. And he can still grant him to people who come to know the Lord. But the restraining power of the millions and millions of Christians who have that Holy Spirit, who have that sense of right, who have that understanding of absolute right versus wrong, is now gone. And so with that goes that restraining power. And when that restraining power is gone, that's another clue that the rapture is the clue. That when that's gone, then the man of perdition, then this lawless one, this Antichrist, will be revealed for who he is, because he's not holding him back. And he says, this one who holds him back will be taken out of the way. So God takes him out of the way, and the way he does it is he raptures us. And we're gone to be with the Lord. And so, you know, that's where that taking up occurs. And pretty powerful. We can read through these things and skim through them, but it's kind of powerful when you begin to piece the stuff together. And he says in the continuation, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. If you want to look at the splendor of his coming, read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And that talks about him coming on a white horse. It talks about his robes. It talks about his name, faithful and true. It talks about his name above all names, and the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It talks about the saints coming. It talks about the angels coming. It talks about this great procession from heaven in white, except the King of Kings has a robe that's been dipped in the blood of the martyrs, and he comes to act against those who are on the earth. And that's what everyone sees. That's the time of judgment. That's the real peak of the day of the Lord and the splendor of his coming. If you recall, we think about Armageddon as a great battle. But really, Armageddon is not the battle that we think it is. Because when the Lord comes, he speaks and the Antichrist is gone. With the judgment of his mouth, people are slain. There is no 10,000 people stabbing people with swords. You know, the sword from his mouth, the word of God, will slay these people. And it's done just like that. It's not some three-month campaign. It's not anything like that. It is done in the twinkle of an eye. The breath of his mouth And the splendor of his coming will destroy them. So they see, they understand, the words he uses are what makes them go away. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit. So we see here that Satan will have miracle capability. So this is a point really to those of us that are believers. Now in this day and time, at the end time, there will be believers, there will be that mighty army of Jews who has come to know the Lord during this time of tribulation. Remember this, the tribulation is not for the saints. The saints are gone. The tribulation period is for the Jews to repent and is for that remnant of Gentiles who are unrepentant to come to know the Lord. But primarily for the Jews, because it fulfills the covenant promises that the Lord laid out for Israel in the Old Testament. And so that is the primary reason for, and at the end of the period, there will be two classes of people. There will be those that believe in the Messiah and those that don't. Those that believe in the Messiah will be a lot of converted Jews, will be some converted Gentiles. The unconverted Jews, the unconverted Gentiles are the ones that are slain in this regard. So just another thing to remember in the difference between the second coming and the rapture. In the first coming, in the rapture, not first coming, when the rapture comes, the saints are taken away to be with the Lord. In the second coming, the evil ones are taken away for judgment. The ones that are left are those that are converted Jews, those that are converted Gentiles. They go into the millennium period along with all of the saints that come back from heaven. And that's who makes up the millennial kingdom on earth. So when you read in chapter 24 of Matthew, you're reading about the second coming. That thief who comes in the night to call someone out of the field, that's not calling the holy one. That's calling the ones that is not holy. That's calling the ones that don't believe. Because you always have to remember that God pulls his people out to protect them from the wrath. At the end time, the wrath has come, and he calls the people away who have not believed for that final judgment, that period called the White Throne Judgment. The rest of them pass into the Millennium Kingdom, and that's a whole other subject we can spend time on. We have to use Revelation to do that. But it's important to understand. And he says, so there will be all kinds of miracles. There will be all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. And every sort of evil deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So what happens at the end is, if you read Revelation, you will see after judgments, angels come through and they fly in the air and they say, repent. And they go through a whole set of things to tell people this was a judgment of God. People don't hear. They don't repent. They don't listen. And because God sends them the delusion that if they're not going to hear, then they believe the counterfeit miracle. They believe Satan. They believe the Antichrist, or we would call the beast at that point in the discussion. Because they're being preserved for that time of judgment in the end. So, how do we deal with it? What do we do now? Here we are, where we are. He's giving them a whole set of instructions. What is it they do now that he's corrected some of their theology? He starts in verse 13. He says, but we ought always, the we means we brothers and sisters, we believers, those of us that love the Lord, those of us that are called to his purpose, those of us that have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, in us, we real believers, we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. We know that God is never surprised. We know that God knows today, he knows tomorrow, he knows the end day, he knows eternity. So whatever we do is never a surprise to God. God knew from the moment of our inception who we were going to be, what we were going to believe, how we were going to live our life, whether we were going to follow him or not follow him. And a lot of people will use this as a verse to support the idea of predestination without recovering that whole thing. I believe what's predestined there is God has a destination for those of us that believe and a destination for those that don't. That is predestined. What's not predestined is our choice. God knows what our choice is, but we freely make that choice as a believer in God. Otherwise, John 3:16, for those, you know, who love the Lord, those who repent, those who come to him, wouldn't be for all. It would just be for a select few, and I don't believe that. I know there's a school of thought that does, and you know, and the beauty of it is it doesn't separate us from being Christians. It does separate a little bit about the way we think about Christianity, but you know, I don't want to get off on that subject today, but I think this really says that God has ordained the path. Since the fall of Adam, we're born in a state of heading to the wrong place. We have to make a conscious choice as believers to accept the Lord. Once we do that, once we have done that, we have crossed the bridge, we have passed that point, and now our destination is secure. Whether we live or die, whether we're called home by him, whether we die in an accident, whether we die in a fire, whether we die, whatever it is, our destination is secure in him. Only those who die without that belief, without that acceptance, are the ones that have chosen the faith. They have lived, they've stayed where they were in terms of a disbelief. And he says, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying work says we're saved, and when we're saved, every day from then on that we live, we're to follow, we're to learn, we're to become more Christ-like. Not that we all do that very well, not that we all are on the same path, not that we are all on the same, at the same destination. You know, I've been a Christian a long time. There are people that have been a Christian a short time. We're all in a different spot on the path, but we're all on the path, and we're all saved, and we're all destined to be saved. And it says, he called you to this through the gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. This is important to us. We're to stand firm. And what are we to stand firm and do? We're to stand firm and hold to the teachings that were passed on to you. Those that came through the book, those that came through the Spirit, those who came through the letters, through the written word of God, those that where God has spoken to us over the years, we've got a Holy Spirit experience. We can understand, we can grow. Hopefully, the more we commune with God, the more in contact, the more we hear his voice. All of that is what guides us. Not some miracle. You know, you can turn on the 700 Club or whatever the name of it is today. You can see the Benny Hinn miracle of the day, you know, and you can say, wow, is that true? Is it not true? I'll leave that for your own discussion. I'll tell you privately if you want to hear my opinion. But it is, I think, I'll just say it, it's a false sign. Not that God can't heal, but God doesn't heal that way. He heals through other methods. And I think that is clearly the ATM God, you know, put your quarter in, press the button, and you get an instant miracle. I don't think that's of God. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So he ends this little section by telling them to stand firm and to stand firm on the pillars of faith. The Word of God, the Spirit, the Word that we get by reading the Word of God, what we understand, not false teaching, not something. If you hear something that doesn't comport with the Word of God, you need to go check it out. You need to go study it. You need to offer it up in prayer, and you need to let God give you guidance as to how to deal with it. And then he comes on and says, you know, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace, give us eternal encouragement and good hope. Don't we always want that? Don't we want God to encourage us? Don't we want in our not only the mountaintops, but in the valleys. God is our God in the mountaintop and in the valley. And so often, when we're in the valley, we look to God. When we're on the mountaintop, we don't look to God. We look to ourselves, and that's where we get into a lot of trouble. And we see this in the church today. And as you go through and look at these things, I'll read them down, because the hardening of the heart is typically something that's both for believers and unbelievers. And I think you see that in the verses. Disobedience, that's using Pharaoh as an example of the hardening of the heart. Wealth and prosperity in Deuteronomy. Don't we see today that wealth and prosperity tend to dull our interest in the Lord? If we have a lot of money, we don't need the Lord. We can take care of ourselves. You know, we hear the old saying that says, money won't solve everything, but it sure solves a lot. And it does, but it doesn't solve where we go when we die, and it doesn't solve our peace and our calmness. Rebellion and discontent, rejecting God's rebuke. If God calls you down on something in your life, if the Spirit speaks to you, if you rebuke that, your heart gets hardened. Refusing to listen to God, yeah, I know that's important, and I'll do it next week. I can't do it now. I'm enjoying my sin too much to do that now, but I'll do it later. And failing to respond. All these things are biblical records of how we harden our hearts, not just as non-believers, but as believers. And I know I'm getting windy and we're getting close to time, so I'm going to be quiet. Anybody have any comments? We'll finish chapter 3 next week. If you haven't read it, please do. I'll send you a link to something today, which will give you also that little tidbit on Israel and the missile thing that I mentioned very early. I'll send you a link to that, and you can listen to that. It's at the very end, so you'll be forced to listen to about 45. I'll put these out on the website also as a note. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for delivering through your servant Paul the words that we're to understand. And Lord, we don't understand all there is to know about your second coming. But Lord, we understand enough to know that it's close. We understand enough to know that you've offered through our salvation to spare us from the wrath. Not the wrath of man, Lord, that we may see today in today's world, but your wrath for unbelievers. We know that we're going to be spared from that, and we praise your name and thank you for that. Lord, we pray that as we stand firm and as we look to you and to your word to be our pillar of strength and faith, that you'll not only encourage us, but give us the hope through the ups and downs of life, through the peak points, through the sad points, through the points of despair, through the points where we feel alone. To let us know, the Lord, that you're with us. To let us, give us a little sign, like you did Max and Heidi. Give us a little sign along the way that tells us you're there and that you're with us and that it's all going to be okay. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for the word he speaks. We pray that it be spoken in true love and through your Spirit to meet a point of need in our life. We pray for all of the service, the songs, the prayers, and everything that happens to be done in your will and in your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.